All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians once again, and we are in chapter 2, beginning this morning with verse 11. We are continuing our exposition of this book, and we have gotten into, I would say we're very near the climax of the book of Galatians. And the great part about the book of Galatians is that when you reach the pinnacle of the book, which we're there, we stay there. Like there is no coming, there's no dissension. You get to the mountain and you just stay on the mountain with the truth and just the dimensions of what Paul is teaching us here, learning about our salvation and our relationship with the Lord in Christ. So this morning, as we look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 specifically, titled the message, Gospel Confrontations. Gospel Confrontation. So again, if you found Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word this morning? For sake of context, we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse number 11, the Word of God says, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this precious word and the precious truth that it represents. And so, Lord, we just pray today that you would help us to rightly divide and rightly apply this truth, that God, by it, we would be strengthened and encouraged, Lord, and that by it, we would bring glory and honor and praise to your wonderful name. Father, as your servant today, I pray once again, cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, fill me, Lord, with your spirit. Help me to be a blessing to these, your people, and for it all, we'll give you the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Gospel confrontations, by way of introduction. We talk often about understanding and believing the one true gospel, and we must. We also talk often about the necessity and duty we have to proclaim the one true gospel, and we should. But there's a third and just as important variable that we cannot forget about. That is, we must not just believe the gospel and preach the gospel, but we must also live the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And those who believe and have been chosen and called to follow Christ, not just in principle, but also in practice. In our text today, we have a clash of the apostles. At the heart of this confrontation is an apostle who, by his actions, is not living according to the gospel that he believed and proclaimed. Peter had fallen prey to the temptation of hypocritical legalism, and Paul declares he stood condemned. The greatest challenge, it seems, when it comes to the idea of living the gospel is avoiding the ditches of legalism and licentiousness. On one hand, legalism has basically three ways in which it manifests itself. Listen carefully. The first is this. The first is the classical Pharisee type of legalism. This kind of legalism manifests itself in a formalism that is both outward and visible. The Pharisee will beat their well-dressed chest and breathe their precisely articulated religious superiority in such a way that everyone around them, unless they are just like them, is in some way or another a compromiser. You got that? A Pharisee. It's all external. It's all about what you see. And if you don't look and do exactly what they do, you are a compromiser. Pharisaical legalism. Number two, the second kind of legalism that we have is a much less identifiable one. This is the kind that happens in the heart and manifests itself in a couple of ways. We can summarize this kind of legalism in two words, debt and performance. Debt and performance. This kind of legalism sees themselves as either constantly in need of working off their debt to pay God for His acceptance of their lives, or performance in that the only way they can maintain their acceptance with God is by increasing their performance before God to earn His acceptance day by day. In other words, it's do better, be better. Legalism. The third category is the Jesus plus crowd. This kind of legalism is all about the adherence to the law of God as a means of justification. They believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but they do not believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, if you're going to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, plus be circumcised, plus obey the law. In other words, basically become a Jew. This is the Judaizers of our text. But, you could also have things like this. Believe in Jesus, and if you're going to be saved, you have to also be baptized. Baptism as a necessity for salvation. Or penitence, right? You have to continually make penitence to the priest. Go to confession. Or observing things like the Lord's Supper. Jesus plus you have to do, again, this is requirements for justification, X, Y, Z, and so on. Thus, listen, this is what this does. Thus making salvation not by grace through faith, but rather by works plus faith. You see the difference? It's important that we understand these things. Now we have the opposite side of the ditch, or the opposite side of the road, the other ditch. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. And that's licentiousness. This means that because we are saved by grace and not by works or obedience to the law of God, that a Christian can live any kind of way that they desire so long as they believe in Jesus, right? In other words, this mindset would chant, eat, drink, and be merry, right? These people would also say that you cannot impose any kind of obedience to Christ or His law, for that would annul the grace of God. So, where is the middle of the road? Where do we want to live? Where do we want to be? Well, I want to share two things specifically. One is our statement of faith in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith of repentance and faith. Listen carefully how this is stated. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. Did you catch that phrase? They're duties, but they're also inseparable graces. That is to say that somebody who has put their faith in Christ, faith, will also produce repentance. They're inseparable graces. They go hand in hand. They're wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. It's a pretty good statement. Now, I was going to read to you chapter 15 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 15 is of repentance and faith, and it's much more detailed than what I just read. But suffice it to say, they're both in agreement with one another, and for sake of time, I'm not going to do that. We're going to get into it this morning. We're going to get into this text, and I will just warn you or give you a heads up on the front end. I did not make it through the entirety of this text at 8:30, and I don't plan to as well today. So the goal is going to be to get through the first two points of this sermon, and we will pick up in 2 weeks where we leave off. I just simply have prepared way too much, or there's just too much to say, and I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? Amen. All right. I knew I'd get an amen there. All right. So let's look at our text. Number one, notice the hypocrisy confronted. Hypocrisy confronted. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, the place is Antioch. The place Antioch is much like Jerusalem in that Antioch was the hub of Gentile Christianity. This is where what was taking place among the Gentiles, this was the hotbed, if you will, of the early church. Jerusalem was the hotbed of the gospel for the Jewish people, and Antioch was the place where the Gentiles, there was indeed Jews among the fellowship, among the church in Antioch, but primarily speaking, it was a Gentile church. Peter, it says, by Paul's recording, Cephas came to Antioch. Now, there are people, there are commentators who argue that this is not Peter, the one who we also know as Simon, So Peter, Simon, Cephas, the same person, okay? This is Peter. Cephas is Peter. And we have no reason to think otherwise. It is clear through this text that this is talking about the Apostle Peter, the one commissioned by Christ to the Gentiles, to the Jews. He comes to Antioch. Why did Peter come to Antioch? We do not truly know. We don't know what the circumstances were particularly that brought him there. We just know that he did, and we can deduce by what is taking place in this text that he had been there for some time, days maybe, or maybe even perhaps weeks. And Paul then goes to Antioch with Barnabas, and it says he opposed him to his face. He opposed him to his face. This is a face-to-face, toe-to-toe opposition between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. It was literally, I stood against him to his face. There is without a doubt a confrontation taking place between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And Paul is the initiator of this confrontation. You ask, well, why? Why was this confrontation taking place? Well, it says at the end of verse 11, because he stood condemned. Now, don't miss this. Paul is making a very profound and blunt statement about the state of the Apostle Peter. He is saying that Peter stood condemned. The word in the Greek is kata gnosko. Kata gnosko. And in the tense in which this word is used in the original language, it translates literally worthy of blame. Peter stood worthy of blame. In other words, don't miss this. Paul is making a declaration that the Apostle Peter stood condemned. He's worthy of blame because he was sinning. What he was doing was worthy of condemnation. It was worthy to be blamed. He was not walking in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Now, we're going to deal with the application of verse 11 when we get to verse 14 in 2 weeks. We have to keep moving here. But okay, so again, the place is Antioch. We have a face-to-face confrontation between the two greatest apostles, Paul and Peter. And the reason was Peter is being accused of sinning. He has done something that is worthy of condemnation. He stood condemned. Verse 11. What did he do? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So again, what is Peter doing? Well, he was obviously having fellowship among the Gentile believers in Antioch. It would go something like this. Mealtime comes around. Peter is sitting at the table with his Gentile brothers and sisters, and he's rubbing elbows with them, and he's enjoying their company and their fellowship. And maybe Peter says something like this. Hey, pass me that apple smoked bacon. Man, that stuff is so good. I just love it. And Peter is enjoying his liberty in Christ to fellowship with those who were outside of the covenant, those who were Gentiles by birth, but are now being received and accepted by the church, by Christ, as fellow heirs of the kingdom of God. And Peter was enjoying their fellowship. And one day, after Peter has, he's again rubbing shoulders and he's enjoying the beauty of liberty to eat things that were in the old covenant against their dietary restrictions. And in walks people that Peter knows, and they are not Gentiles. No, instead they are of the circumcision party. They're Jews. They walk into this assembly where Peter is enjoying his fellowship with his Gentile brothers. And Peter looks over his shoulders and he says, sorry guys, I gotta go. And he gets up and he separates himself from these brothers, from this fellowship. And he does so in such a way that it was obvious to everybody when they came, something about Peter changed. He's no longer walking and talking with us. He's no longer fellowshipping, rubbing shoulders with us. No, Peter has withdrawn and separated himself, or drew back and separated himself. Why? Why did he do this? Well, it says very specifically, fearing the circumcision party. So, the nature of the sin of the Apostle Peter was this. He was being contradictory to the gospel in his actions, right? He was acting hypocritically, and he's doing so publicly. Now, this is an important aspect that we need to grasp. And again, we're going to get into this a little bit later. But Peter's sin, make it clear in our hearts, Peter's sin was public. There was no way, in any way, shape, or form, that those who witnessed what took place, it was obvious that Peter's actions were very intentional, and they were driven by, according to the Apostle Paul, fear of the circumcision party. Now, we touched on this, I believe, last week, the sin of the fear of man, right? That we will change the way that we do something, the way that we say something based upon who's in front of us or who's among us. And I want us to get this. The fear of man is a sin. If we are a respecter of persons and we shirk away from the truth and the reality of what the Word of God says, we are sinning by our fear of an influential person. Peter, he is sinning by his separation, but he's also sinning because he fears these people rather than fearing God himself. And so, this isn't the first time that the Apostle Peter has acted in such a way, right? Let's go back on the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And there was a man by the name of Cephas, Peter, who three times was encountered by people as he's there gathered watching Jesus be hauled off and through the mockery of a trial and taken before the authorities. And I mean, Jesus is being just interrogated and he's being beaten and bruised and belittled and all those things. And along comes Peter following behind. I gotta be careful. I was told I'm getting into Aaron's sermon next week, but that's all right. that it'll just all be review for you, okay? But Peter, and we also pointed out that it was not by chance that, that we were both going to preach on this similar thought. He'll just reinforce everything that I say this morning, probably in a better way. But anyway, Peter is there, and he is following Jesus to his death, right? But what does he do in the process? First, the girl comes to Peter and says, "Hey, I know you. You were with him out there. Aren't you one of his followers?" What's Peter's response? "Get away from me. I don't know him," right? Denial number one. Two more times, Peter is confronted. "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you? We've seen you with him in the marketplace and at the synagogue. You're one of his." Peter, it's recorded that he stands against them and he even curses and he says, "I don't know the man." Denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the third time, the cock crows. Jesus and Peter have a look at one another in such a way that it says that Peter went and he wept bitterly. He failed, denied three times his Lord and Savior. And you know what's even more profound is that Jesus actually told him he was going to do it. And so he was probably determined to prove him wrong. And yet he failed miserably. Here we are in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And can I just put it this way? Peter did it again. He did it again. He offended the same Christ on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He offended the same Christ among the brethren at Antioch. Peter sinned, and the root of his sin was the fear of man. Now, I want us to think about this in a couple ways. First of all, Peter is an example of the reality that we can fall to the same sin many years apart. Let me say that again. Peter is a reality for us, an example to us that we can fall prey to the same temptations, to the same sins many years apart. How many years has passed from when Peter denies Jesus that night, that dreadful night, to this situation in Antioch? I don't know, maybe 15 or so. That's quite a while. Now, you would think, listen, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we have better things to talk about. But just think about this for a second. If there was anybody in the church in the first century who was going to be the poster child of living a sinless life, don't you think it would be the people who walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years most closely? Learned everything. Can I just say this? First of all, knowledge does not equate to obedience. Knowledge does not equate to obedience. Peter didn't mess up here because he didn't know. Amen. And also, Peter didn't mess up here because he was entirely sanctified, or that he had reached some place of Christian perfectionism. Peter sinned. And Peter was an apostle. And not only that, Peter sinned, but Peter sinned the exact same sin that he had sinned before. Some people would say, well, Peter wasn't a Christian when he went through that. Really? You think so? I don't think I would wager a dollar on that one. No, he was a Christian. As a matter of fact, Jesus even told him, he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But he said, I have prayed for you. When you're restored, when you're converted, when you've overcome this," he said, "you're going to be a help to those around you." It's also important to recognize that Peter's sin was the cause of other people's sin. We're going to get to that in a minute. But listen to this. Because Peter is the example of the reality that we, just like Peter, can fall prey to the same sin many years apart, it shows us and reminds us that we need the grace of God continually in two ways. Not one way, but in two ways. That is, that one, that God would give us the grace we need to resist temptation. Amen? We are weak. If we go to battle against sin and temptation and we think we've got it under control and that we have the strength in and of ourselves to battle against those things, we are confused. We need the grace of God to strengthen us to resist temptation. But we also need the grace of God extended to us when we sin. He imparts to us grace to overcome. Yes, amen indeed. But he also imparts to us grace because of the reality of the sinfulness of our flesh and our weaknesses. And so let me say it again. Every single one of us sin daily in thought, in word, and in deed. And we stand in need of the grace of God every single day. You know, the difference is that when we're not living like a legalistic Pharisee whose righteousness is only verbal and external, but rather we understand the depth of our own depravity, we understand the righteousness and the holiness and the goodness and the perfection of the law of God, we also see that we have a Savior who's more than sufficient, who has overcome on our behalf, making the ability of our salvation to be by grace through faith. Jesus is our salvation. He's not the means for us to get saved. Jesus is our salvation. We put our entire faith and trust in what He has done, recognizing that we stand in need of His grace every single hour. It's not a matter of if you'll sin, it's when. It's when. So listen, don't ever tell yourself that because you have received victory over a particular temptation that you dealt with in the past, that you can never ever fall to that same sin again. You understand? That is a very dangerous way to live our lives. It's presuming upon your own ability. Now we can certainly trust that God's grace will be sufficient, but you realize that when God offers us an escape for those temptations, there are times we don't take it. Amen. So what do we do? What do we do? Daily we seek His help. Daily we look to Christ. Daily we trust in Him. Daily we war against the flesh, overcoming sin and temptation. But when you fall, when you stumble, when you mess up like Peter did, remember that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the hope and the salvation. That is the hypocrisy that Paul confronts. Peter was being hypocritical. Peter was being inconsistent. Peter was contradicting the very gospel that he believed and that he proclaimed. Notice that the effects of his hypocrisy don't just end with him. Verse 13, it says, And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So here we have many people, and then Paul points out a specific person. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter's sin influenced others to do the same thing. Peter's sin was the cause of other people's sin. Amen. We see this, right? Peter's sin is the cause of other people's sin. He influenced other people because he was an influential person, right? To do the exact same things. He acted hypocritically, it says. Now, this is the only place in the entirety of the New Testament where this word, acted hypocritically, or the phrase translated in the Greek, is used. It's only used here. And it means to play the part or to join in the pretending. So again, Paul is making some very, very powerful accusations against Peter. He's calling Peter and then the people that follow him pretenders, fakes, phonies. They're acting hypocritically. They're just playing the part. Peter, we can all agree, was a prominent leader in the church. Because of this position, Peter had a great deal of influence on the people around him. And Paul adds, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Again, this word hypocrisy, it means flattery or evil deception. The best way that we can explain what hypocrisy is this, is that your beliefs, your professions, your confessions do not line up with, do not equal, are not consistent to your behavior, your practices. Belief and behavior are contradictory one to the other. Practices and proclamations are completely opposite of one another. And so Peter's breach, Peter's sin was against the gospel itself, and it led others to sin the same sin. Now, when I was growing up, I think most of you can relate to this or maybe have used it or said it at one time or another. We have a saying, and you can finish the phrase, monkey see, monkey do, right? And typically we use that phrase when we're talking about our kids, right? You have one kid that's acting a fool, and before long, they all have joined in. And it might not even be your own kids. Your kids might have influenced the kids next door or the kids, whatever, right? But monkey see, monkey do. And when we think about children and the reality of this, we say, well, another phrase we use, boys will be boys, right? It's true. Boys will be boys. But you know what? The application of monkey see, monkey do doesn't just end with kids. You realize that, right? As a father, I understand monkey see, monkey do really well. Because there's times when I catch my little monkeys doing the same thing that they seen a big monkey do. And guess who the big monkey is? Not my wife. I love you. But me. It's me. You know, there's times when God puts his finger right in the middle of my back, not because of something I've done, but because of something I see my children do. And the Holy Spirit of God convicts my heart and says, you do realize that the reason that they said that, or the reason that they've done that, was because they heard you or seen you. And I'll tell you, if you love your children and you correct them and discipline them, and then you find yourself caught, right, in a hypocritical moment, and it's devastating and disappointing to ourselves. Do you realize, moms and dads, grandparents, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters, hey, all of us, our actions don't just have consequences for ourselves. They also have consequences for the people around us. Peter's sin had consequences to a lot of people. Specifically, Barnabas. We don't see Paul confronting Barnabas, do we? He goes right to the source. He goes to the heart of it. Now, one preacher that I listened to on this text made the comment that it's not too long after this time period where we see Paul and Barnabas split over a dispute because of John Mark. But they pointed out, and I was like, wow, it's probably got a lot of connection. This likely was a variable that played into that very scenario. Paul is not pointing out here in any way, shape, or form that he confronted Barnabas, although he may have. He may have. His main point of emphasis was Peter. Why? Because Peter was the leader. Peter was the one who stood condemned because he led others into the same sin that he himself had committed. You need to live in a way, we need to live in a way that is consistent with the gospel we believe and proclaim. Not only are you responsible for your own sin, but you can also become the stumbling block for others to commit the same sin as you. And within that reality, we have various spheres of influence. There's our homes. There is our church, and there is our community. Every single one of these spheres of our influence are important and relevant. And I know, that if we won't start in our home, we can't accept it. We can't expect to see it done in the church or in the community either. Amen? We have a problem today with truth in our land. And a lot of it stems not because the world is crazy. Newsflash, the world was always crazy. The problem is when the church is crazy too. God help us to live in a manner, in a way that's not hypocritical, that's not contradictory to the gospel that we believe and that we proclaim. And so we're going to end right here today. I believe that the Lord has laid a heavy, heavy reality on all of us by this text. And I'm thankful that we're going to experience the joy of it once again. Listen, we can't end a sermon like this though without really pointing ourselves front and center to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us today, I hope and pray, we've felt the weight of our sinfulness. We felt the weight of our failures and faults. We felt the weight of what it means to stumble in such a way that you've caused others to commit the same sins that we have fallen prey to. Can I tell you that the reason that we can have joy and peace and comfort amidst the weight of our sinfulness, the weight of our failures, the weight of Peter's denial, is that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, born in the womb of a virgin, without sin, was tempted in all ways like you and I, yet without sin, fulfilled all righteousness. Where you and I have failed to keep God's law, Jesus has accomplished it. Where you and I have sinned miserably, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross of Calvary, shed his pure, innocent blood, died a sinner's death, not in obscurity, but in substitution for every single man, woman, boy, and girl who would put their faith and trust in the sufficiency of his life and the atoning sacrifice of his death. And God accepted his sacrifice, we know, because on that third day, he was raised victoriously over our sin. And now, today, he sits at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all who will come to him by faith. What is the solution for our failures? It's the gospel. It's the grace and the love of God. And it's found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And if today you are sitting here and you feel the weight of your sin and you have never looked to Jesus for salvation, today is the day of salvation. Confess those sins to Jesus. Confess those sins to God. Repent of them. Turn from your unbelief and turn to Christ. Trust in the sufficiency of what he has done. And praise God, he will save you. He will save you. And those who he begins a good work in, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You say, did Peter repent? Yeah, he did. Why do we know this? Because praise God, we have 1st and 2nd Peter in our books, in our Bibles. Amen. He was restored, and God can restore you just the same. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we thank you for this profound text before our eyes today. As we just soak in the realities, Lord, the dimensions of what is being taught to us through your word, and Lord, helping us to understand the nature of our sin and the nature of our salvation. I pray, God, that every single one of us, Lord, would leave this place here today, trusting fully in the sufficiency of Christ, but also, Lord, living carefully, intentionally, living, Lord, in a way that demonstrates the grace of God at work in our lives. We realize, God, that we, on this side of eternity, will never be perfect. But God, we desire to be holy. We desire to live a life that's set apart to you. And Lord, as we do so in the stumblings and the failures of our lives, God, help us. Help us to, by faith, look to Christ and continue to fight the good fight. Lord, for somebody here today who maybe has experienced the failure that Peter has, that many years from the first time that they've committed this sin again, and Lord, it puts them in a place of frustration and exhaustion. Lord, I pray that once again that you would give them a fresh look at the Christ who died for them, the Christ who loves them, the Christ who dwells in them. Lord, that they would receive comfort and grace to move on and to overcome. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done in this place and through this people. And we pray, God, that you would continue to use us for your glory. Help us fight back against the lies that are permeated even from the pulpits of our land with the truth of your word. And God, would you receive all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor, for you alone are worthy. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.